Grateful that we have opportunity tonight to be together. Thanks all for coming out on the end of a Wednesday. Looking forward to a good time in the Word today. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here today, meeting to learn more about you, to look into your Word. Thank you for those that are teaching, caring for the children. Just similarly tonight, they're looking at the image of God in man, how you made man in your image. And here we're looking at you and the way you exist. You're a person and your triunity. We pray that from youth to age and here, that you would enable us to come face to face with you through your word, and that we would go away with a deeper understanding of who you are, deeper appreciation, deeper love, greater trust. I pray that for all of us, as each of us have different types of needs, that you would meet them according to your riches and glory. And I pray that as we interact, that we can be instruments of your grace toward each other tonight. Help me, I ask, as I teach in your name. Amen. Do be ready to jump in. And I appreciate those who answer quickly, and we need some of that, but just the rest of everyone else, jump in. Like if you went through the week and you read the passages, and if there's something, I'll ask different times, what did you learn? Just call it out. Raise your hand, don't raise your hand, I don't care. Just only whatever needed to get my attention, and we want to learn together. Why study theology? Theology proper is what we're talking about tonight, the doctrine of God. Theology general is just God's truth throughout Scripture. If we study theology, this will help us no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. That's Ephesians 4. We're going to be on page 7 in the lesson book this evening. That's where we're starting. We are prone to be bounced around like a bobber on a wave with every fad that comes along. And Satan is certain to keep on foisting them on them. There's a study done just this year on looking into the state of theology. What do Americans in 2025 believe about God, the Bible, and salvation? This was done by Ligonier Ministries, started by R.C. Sproul, and that organization exists to proclaim, teach, and defend the holiness of God in all its fullness to as many people as possible, and Lifeway. Lifeway is the publishing house for the Southern Baptist Convention. So they did a survey, and they were asking evangelicals to respond to this survey. So the people that were responding were people that could make these statements without reservation. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. People that would hold to the second statement as well. It is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's important that we evangelize, call people to Jesus. People that said that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So, I mean, we could say amen to all of those things, the people that were asking these questions to. So what did they find? And these are just a small number of the results. To the statement, there is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. 98% said they strongly agree with that statement. So 98%, that's pretty good. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 47% agree. 45% disagree. The Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. 53% agree. 41% disagree. This is evangelicals. This is the Bible. I got to evangelize the lost. Jesus is the only solution, and if we don't, he's the only way to come to God through Christ. And there's this much confusion. So if you'd like, you can take the survey. I would hope that as a church we would do better than that, but I don't want to assume that. And so I think there's going to be great value in walking through the doctrines here in these 28 lessons, and I think that we can learn much. R.C. Sproul said, everyone is a theologian. The question is whether you're a good theologian or a poor, do a little bit of textual criticism right there. You knew there was supposed to be an R right there. When we get back to the study of the Bible, that happens all the time. Sorry. A good theologian or a poor one. So are we going to rightly interpret the Bible, or are we going to interpret it poorly? So we want to apply ourselves so that we can handle it well. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And if you don't have a book, maybe Braden or Steve can make sure everyone's got one. There's one person back needs one yet. First Timothy 4. Some will deny the faith. I'd encourage you to go through 1 Timothy 4 this week and just look at times and ways that the word teaching or doctrine is used. Sometimes it's talking about the teaching or like content or teaching like in something we do. That's all referring to doctrine. There'll be times where people turn away to doctrines of demons. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Down at the end of the passage, Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will both save yourself and your hearers. So continuing with the teaching, keep a close watch as he's ministering there to that church, either as a pastor or as Paul's representative there at the church in Ephesus. Keep a close watch on yourself and to the teaching and to the doctrine, and that's going to work to your own salvation as you give yourself to it, and you're going to help others as you teach the word to help strengthen them in their faith. So we have every reason to study doctrine, and as we come to the doctrine of God, and we're just going to be looking at it in a summary fashion. We're coming to a study that all men everywhere are going to be engaged in. We are all created to be God worshipers of one type or another. Think about the Egyptians. What type of God did they worship? What's that? Anyone? Amun-Ra, sorry. He player for the Lions, but that's actually one of their, he's not a god. A sun god, they had gods. Who do the Canaanites worship? Baal and, Molech. There's all kinds of Marduk. There's always some type of god that people worship. The problem is not, are we going to worship a god? And it's not as though there's going to be a problem that we don't have some general fear of God. What types of things would people do in the name of false religion in the Old Testament? The Canaanites would toss their babies into the fire to satisfy their gods. So there's an awareness that there are gods, and you better not trifle with them. But rather than embracing the God of the Bible, it's a God of our own making every single time. But the joy for us is if we are a believer, we know the one true living God, and a God who desires to dwell in community with us. Jeremiah 9:24, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And I would encourage us that the best place to do doctrine, to learn doctrine, is right here in the church, the gathering. It is the church that is a pillar in support of the truth. There's not a higher body someplace else, and so it's in the gathering. So I want to encourage you all the way through to apply yourself as best as you can. So our three main points that we're going to look at today that will core truths for our lesson is that God exists, God is a person, and God is a triunity. So to begin with, God exists. Basic, but we have to start there. I like the definition that Augustus Strong gave to this, idea or the person of God. God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things find their source, support, and end. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, God is a spirit infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So what did you learn about God's existence as you did the study earlier in the week? Had you read Genesis 1:1? How does the Bible start when it comes to God existing? Someone that hasn't answered. Bread. In the beginning, God. Like, proofs of God, you should know God exists because of all these things. No, God is. In the beginning, God, and then God created, God acted, and then God spoke. And really, God spoke like throughout Scripture. So if God is speaking, God exists. So Moses brings us face to face with the Creator God. So in round numbers, Genesis was written 1400 BC about events that were at least took place 2500 years before that. So 2500 years of human history. And when Moses wrote, inspired by God, he could just pick up, in the beginning, God created. Everyone knows there is a God. So it is just stated as fact in Scripture. No proofs are offered. The existence of God is revealed in the Bible. So God reveals himself. There's something we can learn about God in different channels of revelation. Creation. The sense of right and wrong. But there is only one place we can get an authoritative understanding of what those other channels of revelation mean and their significance by going to the Bible. So the existence of God is revealed in the Bible. The Bible identifies God as the Creator. Are there any just plain brute facts in the universe outside of God? Things that just are? There's no facts that just exist outside of God that then we take these facts over here and then we reason to God. We start with God. And the more that we uncover about God's created world, the human body, the mind, the more faith is necessary to believe that we're just a freak accident. One of my favorite places is here. Where is that? Someone guessed it, Mackinac Island. So if you go around the base of Mackinac Island, go past Mission Point, and on would be the northeast side there, you're going to see little things like this. What does that inherently tell you? What's that? Someone was there, and someone took one rock and put it on top of another rock. And that's just like one, how many? 7, 8, 9 stones. And we're like, someone did that. The waves didn't do that. Someone went there and did something intelligent. Look around the room. Our eyes, physical things, interpret. So my consciousness, you know, you might have a dream. I was at church and I fell asleep on a Wednesday night. No, you didn't. You're all awake. It's good. I mean, our consciousness, science can't explain the connection between our bodies and the fact that we have conscious thought about ourselves and about each other. And this is just a freak accident when that's not a freak accident. We know it. The Bible identifies God as Creator. Psalm 19, 1-3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. His handiwork. Revelation is specific. It's not just an uncaused cause or first move. God's handiwork is displayed in creation. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. All day, all night. There's something in creation that is revealing to us something about God. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. So it's not audible, it's not with words, but it is unmistakable. Like what Grudem said, everything that exists gives evidence of God's existence. For those who have eyes to see and evaluate the evidence correctly every leaf on every tree, every blade of grass, every star in the sky, and every other part of creation all cries out continuously, God made me. If our hearts and minds were not so blinded by sin, it would be impossible for us to look closely at a leaf from any tree and say, no one created this, it just happened. The beauty of a snowflake, the majestic power of a thunderstorm, the skill of a honeybee, the refreshing taste of cold water, the incredible abilities of the human mind, all of these and thousands of other aspects of creation simply could not have come into existence apart from the activity of an all-powerful and all-wise Creator. What do we learn in Romans 1:20? Think you read that this week, or it's in the lesson? So now we're 1,400 years after Moses is written. Paul's writing. What does Paul say in Romans 1:20? Someone nice and loud. So what, at least like 4,000 years after creation, 1,400 years after Moses writes, and what does he say? Something about God's power and God's nature are clearly perceived since the creation of the world, since the beginning. It's unmistakable, the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. So the Bible identifies God as the Creator. The Bible also shows that history has been planned by God. So after confronting the nonsense of Bel and Nebo, the gods of the Babylonians, gods that have to be made, gods that have to be covered with gold, gods you can pray to, and gods that do nothing, God says this, remember this and stand firm, recall it to mind, you transgressors, remember the former things of old, I am God, and there is no other, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things that have not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. So, the ceasefire between Israel and Hamas, a nation and a terrorist organization. Was that part of God's plan before the foundation of the world? Absolutely. Absolutely. He has a purpose, and it's carried out in history. And that leads naturally into the next point, number three in your outline. The Bible records God's acts in history. Do you remember going through Daniel 8? If you don't remember that, it was like January of 2025. So Daniel has the second vision around 551 BC. About major world events, the rise and fall of world empires that would span from Daniel's time all the way to 146 BC. So in that dream, there's like more years passed than the United States of America has been around. Okay, a long, long time. And he talks about Alexander the Great. He talks about the succession. And then what does Scripture do after the dream comes, the vision of what's yet future? It happens. Just like Daniel said in the Old Testament. Well, that stops around 400-ish BC. You can actually go, you wouldn't do it right now, right? To Google, ChatGPT, or the old-fashioned way, go to a library and look at ancient history, and you can learn the same things that Daniel talks about in Daniel 8, a vision from God, and history. Just like Daniel said it, is like God did it. God had a plan. The Bible records God's acts in history. All of this is incontrovertible. The letter C in our outline says the existence of God is a matter of faith. And in the end, this is the key. Has anyone ever heard of the books called Evidence That Demands a Verdict? Anyone ever heard of those books? Okay, a few. Okay. I wouldn't say there's no value there, because I think there is evidence, like, you know, that little thing right there, the stack of rocks, and your eyes work, what's more complicated, someone's there, but this just happened, So there's evidence that I think can precipitate a decision, but it's not going to lead you to accept the truth of the Bible and embrace it. You see the difference there? You can poke holes through its apologetics. Kyle's taking a class right now in seminary called Apologetics, making a defense of the faith. That's good. The people that do that best are not the people that stand up and give you all kinds of big terms and snow jobs. You're like, what are they talking about? People that can talk about how the trim stays up there in the wall and can help bring us back to this is all because of God is God and his world. In the end, even if you can poke holes in people's arguments against God, then I think all we're going to be able to do is to demonstrate the probability of God's existence. But you can never reason someone alone to the certainty of God's existence, leading to their trust in him and his commitment. Do you see the difference there? We learned this from Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So we have to believe by faith that God is, that God exists. He's real. And when it talks about he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, he exists and I am responsible to him. If I seek him, he'll reward me. If I do not, or if I reject him, punishment will come. And that's really where it has to start. Will we run into people that will say there is no God? You ever run into someone that says that? We all have, right? Psalm 14, 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So if someone tells you they think there's no God, are they telling you the truth or are they telling you a lie? A lie. Okay. Anyone disagree? Because I'm seeing yes. Anyone disagree? If we have disagreement, that might make things interesting. How do we know that they're actually telling us a lie if they say there's no God from Scripture? What chapter of the Bible might you go to? Romans 1. You can turn over there. I've got a Romans 1:18, but I'm not going to read the whole portion. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What does it mean to suppress the truth? Shove it down. There's a light. Smother the light. Toss a blanket over the light. They suppress it. They beat it down. It doesn't change that it's the truth, but they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? No, it's not. It is. Paul says, because God has shown it to them. So there is a certain awareness that they know that's plain because God has placed it within the heart of man. For his invincible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly perceived since creation. Verse 21, for although they knew God, not in a saving type of way, but they knew something about God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but became futile in their thinking. That carpet's blue. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's pink. I mean, they know it, and they deny it. They suppress it. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Then in 23, he says, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Next verse, therefore, God gave them up. Let them go. The lust of their heart. To impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of about God for a lie. There is some level of truth, not saving knowledge, not about Jesus Christ that's in there, but there's some truth about God that God has placed within man. They know, but rather than embrace what they know about God's character and his power, They say no. They become futile. They deny what they know to be true, and they embrace what they know to be false. And then the dangerous thing is God just lets them go. God gives them up. So when people say that to you, you don't need to say, you're a liar. But as you talk with them, you know something that God is doing in them, and they're trying to suppress it. So you love them, and you keep giving them the Word of God. Build a relationship with them. We're grateful for the truth that we know that God exists. Next, God is a person. Like everyone knows there's a God, everyone is religious. They want a relationship with God. But there's all kinds of false religions. Luke Skywalker, Han Solo, which of these guys was religious generally? Sorry, if you haven't watched movies, I'm not espousing the movies, but Luke Skywalker, Han Solo, man, he trusted in his blaster until all of a sudden he had this conversion moment. And what is that? What's the force? Like this energy that kind of flew. Nonsense. You think that, so that's what some people's conception is of God, blind, sheer, irrational force, or like every rock and tree and creature has a life, has a spirit, has a name. 1995 Disney classic, and I'm not going after movies. I'm just saying it's just out there in pop culture. It's everywhere. Like everything is God. I mean, there's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known is very different than every rock has a spirit. So how is God not just an energy or not just a sum collection? How do we know God's a person? What did we learn this week that helps us see that God is a person, different from a rock, different from your dog, different from us? We reflect a little bit. How is God a person? He rested. Rocks don't rest. He rested. What else did he do? This is right.
Made choices.
Made choices. Genesis 1, what do we see him doing? Working, creating, speaking. Trees don't do that. Trees blow in the wind. God is a person. God is not just a force. So God is a person. There's your kids are learning about the image of God in man. I talked with the teacher this morning about that. So related to some of this. So in regard to God being a person, the meaning of the personality of God, this is not an exhaustive thing. This is just a kind of a short way that we can think about some specific things that make God a person. God is an intellectual being. This is a function of his mind. God thinks. God knows. What does God know? All things. He's omniscient. He has perfect understanding, perfect wisdom. Proverbs 3, 19 and 20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heaven. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. God thinks. Trees don't think. Your dog is instincts. They're patterns. They don't think. Sorry. They don't think like even you and I think. They don't make themselves the subject of their own thoughts. No self-consciousness, no self-determination. God is a volitional being. That's in this. What does that mean? Volitional. I heard it. Will. So intellectual, God thinks. Will, God makes decisions. He's not captive to just unthinking impulses. If you go out to a stream and you take one of those rocks up there, maybe one, a bigger one, in a small stream, and you plop the rock down in the middle of the stream, the water's not sitting there thinking, should I go to the right or should I go to the left? What's at play there? God's laws, gravity, you know, talk to the engineers here. Path of least resistance, the water's going to go that way every single time. That's not God. God makes choices. We already read some from Isaiah 46. Verse 11, he calls a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. God planned ahead. He made choices, and he will accomplish. He is a volitional being. He makes decisions. God is a feeling being. This is a function of God's emotions. So to begin with, it is clear that God experiences real emotions. But we shouldn't take our experience of emotions as finite, meaning limited, sinful beings, and saying God experiences emotions like I experience emotions. That makes sense? We don't go from us and flop the way we experience emotions to God. Doesn't mean they're not real. What happens if I stub my toe? I'm going to, ow, thank you, yeah, that hurt. Or if I ride a bike and I fall, ouch, I don't want to fall. You know, something happens and then all of a sudden my emotions fly up or fly down. God is not whimsical like you and me. So there's some bigger theological concepts here. We know that like Malachi says, I am God, I change not. So God's wrath is not, don't think like his outburst of erupting anger like the Pixar movie. That's not God's wrath. It's his settled disposition against sin. His joy is his settled disposition toward our obedience. That makes sense? It's not like a yo-yo, but they're real emotions. Isaiah 62:5, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That is a real rejoicing. Judges 10:16, the nation of Israel is like a downward spiral, as if you're here when Kyle taught it a year or two ago about it. But in there, Judges 10:16, then they got rid of their foreign gods among them, and they served the Lord. So there was some repentance. And God could bear Israel's misery no longer. He saw the misery and he was moved with compassion because they had responded. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God has real compassion. God has real hatred. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Settled disposition against evildoers. The water bubbling by the rock doesn't have emotions. Your dog has instincts, and he can be happier in our, because we flop our experience of emotions on our animals. It's amazing, as much as animals do have similarities, it points to a common God. But they are not like us, and we are not like God. We reflect God in limited ways, but God is a real person. Something else not listed here, it's part of our being a person or the image of God in us where we reflect God, is what I'm doing right now. I'm speaking, using words. You know, chirps from orcas or dolphins, little pings or a songbird, beautiful. God made them. They can communicate with each other. You know, little rabbit pats its foot and warns other rabbits there's danger around. But they don't speak in sentences like we speak. So the use of human language is something unique to God. Questions about God being a person?
I remember that you showed us a statement at the beginning that said God exists in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
God
is a person. Well, Father, Son, Spirit, three persons in the Godhead. So I would say each of them are persons. Each of them have intellect. They think. They make decisions. They have emotions. They speak. So I would say that applies to each of the three persons. So the triunity isn't, I mean, it's related in that they're all three persons. So this would be true of each of them. Good question. This is Braden, if you didn't know. So Braden Heaven. Just say it. Last name. Havenstein, there, thank you. So seeking membership here in the church. Yes, Alfonso.
You say the settled, like a settled disposition towards sin. Does that mean he will always eternally hate or have that wrath? It's not like an outburst because of something he's reacting to. It's just something that will always be eternally, like his wrath on sin?
Correct. Yeah, it's a settled disposition. And how that interplays with our confession, our repentance. So, and this is where our thoughts are not God's thoughts. His ways are above our ways. So there is a sense in which he is not acted on by something outside of him where he is reacting all the time, but yet he is immanent with his creation and does interact. But his emotions aren't like, loves me, not loves me, back and forth. So, good question. So what's the significance of the personality of God? Personality of God gives significance to prayers. Do you remember the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel? What were they doing when they were crying out to their God? Cutting themselves? Were they just sitting there talking, quiet prayers, yelling, dancing, carrying on? And what? The prophet mocks them. Maybe your God is busy. Let's. When we pray to God, our God is not like that. Our God is a person. He hears us. He answers us. Matthew 6, 7, 8, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. You need to just pile on words and see how long. He says, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. You want to read a beautiful prayer of praise? Read Mary's prayer in the end of Luke after it's revealed to her that she's going to bear the Christ child. Her soul rejoices in God, her Savior. She pours her heart out in a prayer of praise. 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Almighty God who spoke the worlds into existence is a person. He thinks, he makes decisions, he feels, he uses language, and he delights to hear us. And he hears that prayer. We can run to him as a refuge, and he's a person. He's not a rock or an unfeeling whatever. That should impact our prayer. When should we pray? All the time. When you're at work. For United Wholesale Mortgage. Two of you right here. When you're at work. For United Wholesale Mortgage. Can you pray? Yeah, like, I don't know. Do God. Help me, God. You know, it doesn't need to be long. But just like our thoughts. Going to God, and God hears. And when I'm here at work. And I'm struggling. How does this passage impact me? God, I'm studying, but my spirit feels dry. Help me. God hears. The fact that God is a person should impact how we pray, should impact how we worship. Woman at the well. Jesus talks to her in John 4, and in that passage, Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So it's not spirit separated from truth. Spirit and truth. You know, the next phrase says, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Isn't that amazing? That the God of the ages is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. If you're married and you walk up to your spouse and you say, I love you. I'm going to get you right there, right? You know, it's like, yeah, feels so good. You don't want that, right? That's not going to. So when we sing, when we're singing as a church family, O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign within. Like we sang this last Sunday, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. I don't think we need to be running up and down the aisles. We certainly don't need to be barking, being goofy, nonsense, just drawing attention. But a God and Father like we have that desires worshipers. He's a worship in spirit and truth. When we think about who he is, who we are, our sin, what Jesus has done for us, and all of that, it ought to make our singing just erupt naturally. It's not worshiping a dead idol that, you know what, I think our God is like tipping a little bit. Can someone get a shim up there? I think the gold is a little bit messed up. It's no God. It's not our God. He is God. Isaiah 46, to whom will you liken me and make my equal and compare me? We may be alike. There is no God. False gods don't hear, don't respond, I do. The personality of God gives significance to our service. If you, do you feel good about working hard to serve the electricity, your solar panels, or the windmill? Now, if you have solar panels, or if you have a windmill, or you live near a hydro plant, he's like, what can I get out of this? You don't get any joy of serving it. You just do something. Our service for the Lord is empowered by the Lord. Colossians 1:29, Paul said, after talking about the suffering and his preaching, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all Christ's energy that he powerfully works within me. Do we have needs in our church? Yep, we certainly do. Physical needs, tasks need to be done, people that are discouraged, people that are old, people that are sick, whatever. We can spend our time, we can spend our money, spend our energy, spend our words, empowered by Jesus Christ, and actually be a tool in his hand to accomplish something that is a spiritual good in the life of someone else. So the fact that this is a God is a person ought to impact how we serve. We're serving a person. We're empowered by this person. God is finally a triunity, and we are almost out of time. Last week, we mentioned briefly the unity of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the primary emphasis in the Old Testament. There's hints and glimmers of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Let us make man in our image. Hints of it. It's not spelled out clearly. Other places, where are there places in the New Testament that show us the diversity of the Godhead? Matthew 3, which says all three of them. That's Matthew 3, 16 and 17, right? I lost that sword drill right there. Oh, wow. I really did. If you ever, anyone ever gets to it quicker, just speak up. Jesus' baptism. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So you see the three persons there in one place. How is Jesus God? How do we know that? What passage in the New Testament? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, so I and the Father are one. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Father, and the Word was God. Romans 9:5, Jesus Christ, God forever blessed. How do you know the Holy Spirit is God? Clear passage. X. Kyle just talked about it a little bit ago. Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 6:4-5. Acts 5, how about that? 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? To keep back for yourself a portion of the proceeds while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. Father, Son, Spirit, co-equal in glory. All of the attributes all apply to each of them. We have God in three persons. Can we ever unravel that? No, we can't unravel how there's one God, three persons, but that's our God. He's amazing. So I do think there is some truth. I think this was in the last part of our lesson. God can be truly known, but he can never be fully known. We can know that God is love and in him is no darkness at all. We can know that. We can know that he doesn't change. We can know that he is spirit. Can we ever fully know God? No, we cannot. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Can you swim down to the bottom of Mariana's Trench in the ocean? Nope. You'd be flat as a pancake. Can't do that. It's unsearchable. God's greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 147, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. We can't fully know him, but we can know this God. He's a person, and he exists, and we have the privilege of knowing him, God in three persons. Let's pray. And then you can get your kids. I'll be here to answer questions afterward. God, thank you for the study we've had tonight. I pray that these truths would not just be cold truths, but we would be gripped by how great and how good you are. And may it impact our service, our worship, our witness, and how we pursue our relationship with you. Pray that you'd keep us as we go our separate ways this evening. Thank you for the time we've had together. In Christ's name.